All right. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. That was really encouraging. That blessed me. Man, who found that life story thing a bit emotional? As I sort of went through and went through each part of that, I found myself just really reflecting back. And one thing it actually reminded me to do is to go home and thank my father, because when I was a child, he spent a lot of time with me. He'd come home from work and he'd go out, and even though he was tired, he would say, okay, let's go out and kick the football together. And he would do that almost every night when he came in from work. And I don't think I've thanked him for that. But a whole bunch of other things that it just raised, which I'm just very thankful to God. I think that's what it does. It really makes you thankful. So thank you for leading us in that. That was really meaningful for me. I'd like to think about it some more, actually. Well, it's the afternoon, and this is the graveyard shift. This is the moment where everyone's just a little bit tired, and so I'm going to start seeing some eyes close down. So if I see that, I'm going to call you out by name. No, I'm not kidding. I wouldn't do that. But how about everyone just stand up for a minute? All right. Everyone just stand up. And all we're going to do is just like breathe in and then breathe out and then breathe in and breathe out. And one more time, breathe in and breathe out. All right, everyone take a seat. We've been saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope for the world. And so far we've talked about how we need to be real in community, we need to rest in real power, and we need to be people really committed to growth, to growing up into Christ. The last thing I want to talk about in our community weekend is real presence. A community filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's hard not to come to the subject of the Holy Spirit without some kind of baggage. Maybe we have some kind of suspicion because of your past church or experiences or whatever, and how they taught about the Holy Spirit. And there might be others of you who are like, no, I want to talk about this. And that's because, you know, in churches, we often have a preference of what type of church we'd like it to be. Some would like the church to be more mission-minded, or some would like the church to be more Bible church, or some want it to be a real miracle church, or some want a more caring, pastoring, counseling kind of church. And all those places are okay. The Holy Spirit would want us to be generous with each other on our preferences, and so that's fine. But we all come with some baggage. For example, just a little while ago, I was listening to a podcast between two guys, and they were having a discussion about the Holy Spirit. And one of the guys grew up in a traditional Baptist background, where he said that the Trinity was like the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures, not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit didn't get much of a mention. And so as he grew up and developed his own reading of the Bible and experience of God, he actually moved away a little bit from those roots into some more charismatic circles. And the other guy said that his family actually grew up in a really Pentecostal church. And so it wasn't unusual every week for the pastor to call people forward and to push them over in the spirit, and slay you in the spirit, all the bunch of other things that would happen. And he said that he actually always felt uncomfortable about that. It kind of made him feel uncomfortable. He never liked it. And so as he grew up, he moved away from some of those roots. And he actually had to deal with some of his resentment towards that, those kind of experiences. And so the guy in the Baptist upbringing felt deprived all his life. And so his rebellion from that was to go into more charismatic circles. And the guy who was raised in the Pentecostal environment, he started to resent that and move into other environments. And so both of those decisions kind of came out of baggage that we can have about the Holy Spirit. And so it's hard for us to come to it without some. It's hard for me not to come to this topic without some. In fact, every time we come to the Bible, it's hard not to actually come with a particular view or a particular viewpoint on it, without looking for something in particular. And so in spite of these extremes, the Bible actually gives us this remarkable picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so I want to start with this. After the resurrection, we know that Jesus was gathered with his disciples in a locked room, And in John chapter 20, it says that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's quite an intimate thing to do, isn't it? To actually breathe on someone. You want to make sure they have nice breath. But breath is actually a sign of life. If there's breath in someone, that person is alive. And so what Jesus is doing is he is foreshadowing this powerful life force that is going to come upon them that they don't yet have. They're alive physically, but they're about to receive the life of God. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we see that all the disciples are there. They're gathered together in one place. They're gathered in someone's place. It's 50 days since the resurrection. And they were there on the Mount of Olives before that. And they watched Jesus ascend to heaven, where he said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he said, before you go into this calling, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. So they have a mission given in the Great Commission, but it's on hold for a minute. It's on hold. And so they're in a state of waiting. They're waiting for something. I guess they didn't know exactly what they were waiting for, but Jesus told them to wait. And so they did wait. And then as they're gathered there in this house, suddenly it happens. A mighty rushing wind fills the whole house, and tongues of fire appear and come to rest on each person. And it happens in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so suddenly these men who just weeks before scattered when Jesus was arrested, they were ready for the Great Commission. They were ready. We read of Stephen, the first martyr. He died for it. We read of Peter, a changed man, filled with courage. We read of Paul, a murderer of Christians, who becomes Christianity's greatest missionary, all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, who is this Holy Spirit that Jesus made the disciples wait for? Well, in fact, the Holy Spirit doesn't begin here at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He has eternal origins. The first mention is actually in the second verse of the Bible in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In Hebrew, this is the Ruach Elohim. You have to kind of clear your throat to say it. The Ruach. Everyone just say it for a moment. Ruach. The Ruach Elohim. The Spirit of God who hovers over the water, kind of like the image of a bird flapping its wings or a mist hovering over the water. Now, the word Ruach is used interchangeably in Hebrew, meaning spirit or breath or wind. For example, when God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through, God stirred up an east ruach, an east wind to pull the waters back. Or in Job 27, Job says, as long as my ruach, or as long as my breath is in me, and the ruach of God, or the breath of God, is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. And so the ruach Elohim is kind of like wind, like breath. How closely the Spirit of God is connected to this very source of life. He's there right there in the beginning. Now, he is, as his name suggests, a spirit. And we can very much struggle to relate this because we're so familiar with matter, with physical things. We're very, you know, that's how we roll. We roll with physical things, with matter. And so it's actually hard for us sometimes to relate to the spiritual. And so we see from the Bible that the spirit is one mode of being, and matter, or being physical, is another mode of being. Now, how can we explain this? Well, let me just get you all right now, just to put your hand up to your mouth, and everyone just say hello into your mouth. And you just hear, as you said the word, you actually feel the breath in the back of your hand. Just try it one more time. Hello. The breath that you feel in the hand is kind of like how the spirit is described. Or when you look outside, when you go outside later and you see the trees just moving in the wind, it's powerful and yet it's invisible. You can't see it, but it's there because it's moving. And this is kind of how the Holy Spirit is described. The same words breath and wind are used to describe the Spirit. He sustains life. And the wind is powerful, so the Ruach of God sustains all of life. And notice in the opening words of the Bible, the Ruach Elohim is hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so the Spirit hovering over the waters is the one who brings the Father's word into being. He's the animating, life-giving, empowering presence of God in creation. And as you continue on into the, you know, up to the New Testament, you actually start to see this pattern take place in the Bible where you have God the Father as one who is characterized as setting the plan, forth the plan of God in the world. He's the one who speaks the word of his plan. Then you have God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. We know this from John 1, who fulfills the new creation with his redeeming sacrifice. And then you have God the Holy Spirit, who is God's empowering presence in the world, who applies God's plan to full effect. Did you know that everything that is going to be done between now and Jesus Christ's return is going to be done by the Spirit? The Spirit is the one who is present in the world, fulfilling and bringing about God's plan into effect. And this is how the understanding of God develops as you read the Bible from the left to the right. That we have one God in three persons. It's a difficult and yet wonderful thing to consider as we see the oneness of God and yet we see the personalities with distinct roles. And so while the Holy Spirit is described as breath and wind and spirit, the Holy Spirit is not like a thing. It's not a thing like breath or wind. Jesus actually describes him in John 14 as a he. As another helper of the same kind as himself. And so the simplest definition of the Holy Spirit is that he is the personal, empowering presence of God. The personal, empowering presence of God. And so where do we see the Ruach Elohim throughout the Bible? Well, firstly, in the Old Testament, we see him resting on people to empower them for specific tasks. So, for example, Joseph, he is given the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams in Genesis 41. Or you have Bezalel in Exodus 31. As the Lord instructed Moses to prepare the tabernacle, he said that he filled Bezalel with the Ruach of God to bring about wisdom and skill and creative genius to make the things of the temple. And then you have the secret of Samson's strength. It wasn't just his long hair, but each time he came to the defense of his people, it says that he was filled with the Ruach of God. And then we come to the prophets, and we see in the prophets that they were able to actually see what was happening in history from God's point of view because the Ruach of God rested upon them. Now, the problem that the prophets saw from their point of view was that darkness had covered the world through sin. And so God's own people had turned their backs on him. And so the prophets' answer to this was actually astonishing. They announced that the Ruach of God was actually going to come and inhabit the human heart. His animating, sustaining, life-giving presence was actually going to come and dwell in us. And so here's some examples of it from Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." Or in Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel said, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." In Ezekiel, he says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." And so the people of God had shown that there was actually no righteousness and no power in them to keep the law of God. And so the prophets announced that God was going to do a new thing and he was going to write the law upon their hearts through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the difference between a dead physical body doing the work of obedience compared to a physical body that has been penetrated by the Spirit, where the Spirit would actually unite with a person's spirit and give them new power, new life, new capacity to love and serve and obey God like never before. In Psalm 27, David expressed this desire, "This one thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He desired to be in the presence of God. It's this image of a man in the temple where God dwelt throughout Old Testament times. He's relishing every moment in the presence of God. How he longed to be there. How he longed to stay there. But the prophets announced an even better presence, where the Holy Spirit would instead come and take up that presence, that residence in the life of the believer. The Ruach of God would no longer reside in the temple. People would become the dwelling place of God. And Paul talks about this, about Christians being the temple of God. I don't know about you, but that makes me think about how much God must love me and how much God must love you, that he would actually make me his dwelling place, that he would make the church his dwelling place, that we are not a people who are longing for his presence, but we are a people of his presence. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Sometimes we forget this. You know, I was talking with my 8-year-old daughter recently, and after telling a story from the Bible, she said to me, "Dad, sometimes I struggle to believe that God is even real." And I said, "That's okay, darling. That's a good question to ask. Keep on asking it. Keep on speaking to God and asking him if he's real to make it known." But this is actually, as she said that, and as I reflected on it later, it made me realize we need to continue to teach our kids about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who actually will come and penetrate the physical and actually overcome the objections of even just a young 8-year-old girl. But we need to teach them about the Spirit. You see, the cross of Jesus does seem like foolishness. It does. I mean, think about this. We're talking about serving a king who came and laid his life down and sacrificed himself for us. And the cross is utter foolishness to the world. But when the Spirit of God comes, he comes and makes it unquestionable in a person's mind and heart. He gives us full assurance that it is true. And we actually see this from Romans 8:16. Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So the Holy Spirit actually bears witness with your spirit and brings us this assurance. So how does the Spirit actually do this? Well, as we come to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we've seen it through the Old Testament, as we come in the New Testament, in a way we find ourselves back at creation. But it's a beginning of a new kind of creation, and it's made clear by Matthew's gospel. We're back at the very first scene of the Bible in Genesis, when you look at Matthew 3:13-17, and this is Jesus' baptism. As Jesus came up from the water, it says the Spirit of God was descending like a dove and coming to rest over him. Again, the Spirit is hovering over the water. It's like the opening scene of the Bible over again, but now Jesus is the one who's going to bring the new creation. He is the new beginning. And the Spirit would come upon the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ, the one who is bringing about this new creation. It's the new creation of humanity in Christ and the new creation of the future new heavens and new earth that is still to come. And so the Holy Spirit comes to those who believe in the name and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus, who was a high official, a teacher of the law. And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." This was confusing for him. How can you re-enter your mother's womb? Jesus said, "Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus knew the law, but he needed the indwelling presence of God. Here you have water and Spirit again. Every person must be cleansed by Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? The empowering presence of God visits the human heart when the gospel is preached. Peter in Acts 2 preached, and they were cut to the heart, it says. There's this immediate witness. There's this push of the Spirit upon the spirit of a person, and it's something that the disciples had never had before. They were confused, afraid. They were struggling disciples of Jesus. They were grappling with the loss of their Lord. These are men and women with aching hearts and weary souls, people given a mission and a calling without the power to accomplish it. But 50 days after the resurrection, they're gathered there together, and what fills the house but the very wind of God, a mighty rushing wind like that which rested on Joseph for a time, the same power that parted the Red Sea, the power that rested on the prophets. God's Ruach comes and penetrates the physical. The breath of God sustains them with life, endows them with spiritual gifts, and they're never the same. Acts 4:17 says that now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. By what power or by what name are you doing this? Peter, filled with the Spirit, told them of Jesus. Peter was breathing with new breath, new life. The Spirit had penetrated his spirit and body, and his body living out the words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. This isn't just theoretical. It's not just an idea. This had been applied to Peter and John by the Ruach Elohim, the animating breath of God, like a mighty rushing wind. What does this have to do with community? Well, living in the power of God's Ruach is the difference between a community that's out of breath and a community experiencing fresh wind and fresh fire. I want to ask you that this afternoon as we kind of close our time and close this weekend. Are you out of breath in your life, in your Christian walk? Are you spiritually fatigued? There's not much left. There's not much affection or enthusiasm for God. There's not much going in and there's not much coming out. And when you run too fast or too long, your blood and your muscles, they need more oxygen, but they can't get it fast enough. And so what do? You pant. You try and get in more so that your blood can be filled with oxygen. And you have new energy. Now, I remember last year I was on a flight in Australia, and the pilot spoke over the loudspeaker, and he said that there was a tailwind behind the plane and that we were going about 100 kilometres faster than they usually would. And I thought, man, must be going really fast. But then I had this thought that there must have been a pilot going the other direction telling his passengers that they actually had a headwind, meaning that they were going 100 kilometres slower. And that's what it's like to do life without or against the Spirit. It's the difference between a tailwind and a headwind. Many writers, many theologians and pastors have noted that the Holy Spirit is often the forgotten God. He's the one that carries too much baggage from the past. He's the one who simply secures you for salvation, and perhaps, you know, he doesn't really do a thing else. Maybe he comes every now and then and he convicts you, but that's all. And many Christians are afraid of the Spirit because of some kind of radical Pentecostalism. But I want to tell you this. With forgetting the Spirit comes spiritual fatigue. If you forget about the Spirit, you will find yourself spiritually fatigued. You will find yourself with labored breath. So I want to ask this. In your life, are you living empowered by the very breath of God? Are you struggling maybe to find joy? Is there conflict with someone? Well, the Ruach of God, he wants to breathe new life into that relationship. In your marriage, you know, our marriages can be struggling for breath. Disappointment, lack of connection, hurt, expectations not met. And yes, there is all kinds of practical advice that you can get. In fact, you can get it everywhere these days. But our marriages actually need the breath of the Holy Spirit, who can overcome things that actually seem insurmountable. The Spirit can do that. As a mum, our mums need the breath of the Holy Spirit. When you're a dad, you sometimes find yourself in the grind of work, having no meaningful connection with other men where you can actually share your struggles. You slowly start making decisions to hide and keep to yourself. Well, our men need the breath of the Holy Spirit. As a single person, you sometimes long for a companion. You wonder why it hasn't happened for you. Our singles need the breath of the Holy Spirit as a constant companion. In the church, a church that is out of breath is one that only relies on the physical, that lives by what it can see, that has no real expectation, that doesn't really believe that anyone's going to come to Christ. There's a lack of fire and passion and generosity and service, and the gifts of the Spirit are neglected. And that's where many of us find ourselves in trying to follow Jesus. We have our church and we know the gospel and we have our Bibles and we have theology and we have all kinds of counseling theology, but all of it's powerless if we don't have the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God. Amazingly, even following Jesus in the absence of God's Ruach can actually feel like the law. It can feel like just following the law. Praying to God without the breath of God can feel like just a rambling discussion with yourself and your flesh. And you get distracted and then you fall asleep. But Paul says, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the power of the Spirit. Now, as I said at the beginning, some want their church to be more mission-minded. Some want more Bible. Some want more of a miracle church. Some want more caring, pastoring, counseling church. But when we draw our supply from the breath of God, He will come and He'll do all these things. All these things in us and way, way more. It won't even be programmed or forced. It will spring up like rivers of living water. So I want to ask you this afternoon. Are you out of breath? I want to just close by reading a chapter of this book. And so it will take about 5 to 7 minutes to read, but I just want you to kind of just relax for a moment and listen as I read this book. It's a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, who is a pastor of a church in the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he writes this chapter, this book, which has been very meaningful for me this year. And so this chapter is called The Greatest Discovery of All Time. He says, during countless Tuesday night prayer meetings, I find myself encircled by the sacred sounds of prayer and intercession filling the church, spilling into the vestibule and overflowing from every heart present. As the meeting edges to a close, I overhear mothers petitioning for wayward children, men asking God to please help them find employment, others giving thanks for recent answers to prayer, tearful voices here and there. I can't help but think, this is as close to heaven as I'll ever get in this life. I don't want to leave here. If I were invited to the White House to meet some dignitary, it would never bring the kind of peace and deep joy I sense here in the presence of people calling upon the Lord. The sound isn't forced, as if the crowd had been worked up into a religious frenzy. Rather, it's the sound of people freely expressing their hearts, needs, desires, and praises. What I'm hearing on those Tuesday nights is not unusual or peculiar to our church. Far from being a new invention, this kind of prayer has ancient roots. It goes back before Christ, before David, even before Moses organized a formal worship system with the tabernacle. The first mention occurs all the way back in Genesis 4, 25 to 26. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Think about that. Until then, people had known God mainly as the Creator. He had made the Garden of Eden and the rest of the world as far as their eyes could see. Now came the beginning of the first collective relationship with the Almighty. Before a Bible was available, before the first preacher was ordained or the first choir formed, a godly strain of men and women distinguished themselves from their ungodly neighbors by calling on the Lord. Cain and his posterity had gone their own way, independent of God. By contrast, these people affirmed their dependence on God by calling out to Him. In fact, God's first people were not called Jews or the children of Israel or Hebrews. In the very beginning, their original name was those who called upon the name of the Lord. On some unmarked day, at some unnoted hour, a God placed instinct in human hearts came alive. People sense that if you are in trouble and you call out to God, He will answer you. He will intervene in your situation. I can imagine one woman saying to another, "Have you heard about the God who answers when you call on Him? He's more than just the Creator. He cares and responds to our needs. He actually understands what we're feeling." "What are you talking about? God does whatever He pleases. People can't influence Him one way or the other." No, you're wrong. When you call out to Him, He doesn't turn a deaf ear. He listens. He responds. He acts. David Jeremiah, my long-term friend from Shadow Mountain Community Church near San Diego, has preached several times at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Immediately after being diagnosed with cancer in 1994, he called to ask us to pray. Several months later, he returned to the visit us during an outreach meeting we held at Madison Square Garden Arena. Later, he preached at one of our Sunday services. The whole congregation was delighted to see this wonderful Christian brother for whom we had all interceded. Moved by the love and thanksgiving his appearance produced, David later remarked about it from the pulpit. "I called here as soon as I learned of my sickness because I knew of your emphasis on prayer. In fact, someone just greeted me in the lobby and remarked, 'Pastor Jeremiah, we really cried out to God on your behalf. That is why I called you. I knew your praying wouldn't just be some mechanical exercise, but a real calling out to God with passion for my need. And God brought me through the ordeal.'" That is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word used countless times in the Old Testament when people called upon God. It meant to cry out, to implore aid. This is the essence of true prayer that touches God. Charles Spurgeon once remarked that the best style of prayer is that which cannot be called anything else but a cry. Isn't that what God invites us to do through all the Bible? "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." God is not aloof. He's not disconnected. He says continually through the centuries, "I'll help you. I really will. When you don't know where to turn, then turn to me. When you're ready to throw up your hands, throw them up to me. Put your voice behind them too, and I'll come and help you." After Moses came down from Mount Sinai, calling on God became an earmark of his people's successes. The patriarch spotlighted this most dramatically in his farewell address. "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" Deuteronomy 4:7. The other nations may have had better chariots, better weaponry, but that wouldn't matter in the end. They didn't have what Israel had, a God who would respond when they called upon him. And note that there was no promised help from God if Israel ceased calling out to him. Only defeat and humiliation would follow. Satan's main strategy with God's people has always been to whisper, "Don't call, don't ask, don't depend on God to do great things. You'll get along fine if you just rely on your own cleverness and energy." The truth of the matter is that the devil is not terribly frightened of our human efforts and credentials, but he knows his kingdom will be damaged when we lift up our hearts to God. Listen to David's confident assertion in Psalm 4:3. "Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." That was David's whole posture, his instinct, and especially his approach to warfare. It doesn't matter what the Philistine armies have. If we call out to God, he will give us the victory. If we backslide and don't call, then we can be defeated by a tiny army. I can almost hear David saying, "You can chase me, you can persecute me, you can do anything you want, but when I call on God, you're in trouble. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Notice how God defines wicked people in Psalm 14:4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. That is the divine definition of the ungodly. They will do many things, but they will not humble themselves and recognize God's omnipotence by calling on his name with all their hearts. One of the great devotional writers said, "The main thing God asks for is our attention. Salvation itself is impossible until a person humbly calls upon the name of the Lord. For God has promised specifically to be rich in mercy to those who call on his name." The history of past revivals portrays this truth in full colour. Whether you study the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Welsh Revival, the 1906 outpouring on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, or any other period of revival, you always find men and women who first inwardly groan, longing to see the status quo changed in themselves and in their churches. They begin to call on God with insistence. Prayer begets revival, which begets more prayer. It's like Psalm 80, where Asaph bemoans the sad state of his time, the broken walls, the rampaging animals, the burnt vineyards, and then in verse 18 he pleads, "Revive us, and we will call on your name." The Holy Spirit is a spirit of prayer. Only when we are full of the Spirit do we feel the need for God everywhere we turn. We can be driving a car and spontaneously our spirit starts going up to God with needs and petitions and intercessions right there in the middle of traffic. If our churches don't pray, and if people don't have an appetite for God, what does it matter how many are attending the services? How would that impress God? Can you imagine the angels saying, "Oh, your pews, we can't believe how beautiful they are. Up here in heaven, we've been talking about them for years. Your sanctuary lighting, it's so clever. The way you have the steps coming up to the pulpit, it's wonderful." I don't think so. If we don't want to experience God's closeness here on earth, why would we want to go to heaven anyway? He's the center of everything there. This is where he describes a personal test. All my talking about prayer faced a several tests 7 years ago when Carol and I went through the darkest 2.5-year tunnel we could imagine. Our oldest daughter, Chrissy, had been a model child growing up, but at around age 16, she started to stray. I admit, I was slow to notice this. I was too occupied with the church, starting branch congregations, overseeing projects, and all the rest that ministry entails. Meanwhile, Chrissy not only drew away from us, but also away from God. In time, she even left our home. There were many nights when we had no idea where she was. As the situation grew more serious, I tried everything. I begged, I pleaded, I scolded, I argued. I tried to control her with money. Looking back, I recognized the foolishness of my actions. Nothing worked. She just hardened more and more. Her boyfriend was everything we did not want for our child. How I kept functioning through that period, I don't know. Many a Sunday morning, I would put on my suit, get into the car to drive to the tabernacle early, ahead of Carol, his wife, and cry for the next 25 minutes all the way to the church door. "God, how am I going to get through 3 meetings today? I don't want to make myself the center of attention. The people have problems of their own. They're coming for help and encouragement. But what about me? I'm hanging by a thread. Oh God, please, my firstborn, my Chrissy." Somehow God would pull my nerves together enough for me to function through another long Sunday. There were moments, however, as we were worshiping God and singing, that my spirit would almost seem to run away from the meeting to intercede for Chrissy. I had to control myself to stay focused on the people and their needs. While this was going on, we learned that Carol needed an operation. As she tried to adjust afterward, the devil took the opportunity to come after her and say, "You might have this big choir and you're making albums and all the rest. Fine, you and your husband can go ahead and reach the world for Christ, but I'm going to have your children. I've already got the first one and I'm coming for the next 2. Like any mother who loves her children, Carol was smitten with tremendous fear and distress. Her family meant more to her than any choir. And one day she said to me, "Listen, we need to leave New York. I'm serious. This atmosphere has already swallowed up our daughter. We can't keep raising kids here. If you want to stay, you can, but I'm getting our other children out." And she wasn't kidding. I said, "Carol, we just can't do that. We can't unilaterally take off without knowing what God wants us to do." Carol wasn't being rebellious. She was just depressed after the surgery. She elected not to pack up and run after all. And it was at that low point that she went to the piano one day and God gave her a song that has touched more people than perhaps anything else she has written. It goes like this: "In my moments of fear, through every pain, every tear, there's a God who's been faithful to me. When my strength was all gone, when my heart had no song, still in love, he's proved faithful to me. Every word he's promised is true. What I thought was impossible, I see my God do. He's been faithful, faithful to me. Looking back, his love and mercy I see. Though in my heart I have questioned, even failed to believe, yet he's been faithful, faithful to me. When my heart looked away, the many times I could not pray, still my God, he was faithful to me. The days I spent so selfishly, reaching out for what pleased me, even then God was faithful to me. Every time I come back to him, he's waiting with open arms, and I see once again, he's been faithful, faithful to me." Were we calling on the Lord through all of this? In a sense, we were. but I couldn't help jumping in to take action on my own too. I was still to some degree that point guard wanting to grab the basketball, push it down the floor, make something happen, press through any gap in the defense that I could find. But the more I pressed, the worse Chrissy got. Then one November, I was alone in Florida when I received a call from a minister whom I had persuaded Chrissy to talk to. Jim, he said, I love you and your wife, but the truth of the matter is Chrissy's going to do what Chrissy's going to do. You don't really have much choice. Now that she's 18, she's determined. You're going to have to accept whatever she decides. I hung up the phone. Something very deep within me began to cry out, never will I accept Chrissy being away from the Lord. I knew that if she continued on the present path, there would be nothing but destruction awaiting her. Once again, as back in 1972, there came a divine showdown. God strongly impressed me to stop crying, screaming, or talking to anyone else about Chrissy. I was to converse with no one but God. In fact, I knew I should have no further contact with Chrissy until God acted. I was just to believe and obey what I had preached so often. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. I dissolved into a flood of tears. I knew I had to let go of this situation. Well, back home in New York, I began to pray with an intensity and growing faith as never before. Whatever bad news I would receive about Chrissy, I kept interceding and actually began praising God for what I knew he would do soon. I made no attempts to see her. Carol and I endured the Christmas season with real sadness. I was pathetic, sitting around trying to open presents with our other two children without Chrissy. February came. One cold Tuesday night during the prayer meeting, I talked from Acts 4 about the church boldly calling on God in the face of persecution. We entered into a time of prayer, everyone reaching out to the Lord simultaneously. An usher handed me a note. A young woman whom I felt to be spiritually sensitive had written, Pastor Simbala, I feel impressed that we should stop the meeting and all pray for your daughter. I hesitated. Was it right to change the flow of the service and focus on my personal need? Yet something in the note seemed to ring true. In a few minutes, I picked up the microphone and told the congregation what had just happened. The truth of the matter, I said, although I haven't talked much about it, is that my daughter is very far from God these days. She thinks up is down and down is up. Dark is light and light is dark. But I know God can break through to her. So I'm going to ask the pastor to lead us in praying for Chrissy. Let's all join hands across the sanctuary. As my associate began to lead the people, I stood behind him with my hands on his back. My tear ducts had run dry, but I prayed as best I knew. To describe what happened in the next minutes, I can only employ a metaphor. The church turned into a labor room. The sound of women giving birth is not pleasant, but the results are wonderful. Paul knew this when he wrote, My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There arose a groaning, a sense of desperate determination as if to say, Satan, you will not have this girl. Take your hands off her. She's coming back. I was overwhelmed. The force of that vast throng calling on God almost literally knocked me over. And when I got home that night, Carol was waiting for me. We sat at the kitchen table drinking coffee and I said, It's over. What's over? She wondered. It's over with Chrissy. You would have had to have been in the prayer meeting tonight. I tell you, if there's a God in heaven, this whole nightmare is finally over. And I described what had taken place. 32 hours later, on Thursday morning, as I was shaving, Carol suddenly burst through the door, her eyes wide. Go downstairs, she blurted. Chrissy's here. Chrissy's here. Yes, go down. But Carol, just go down, she urged. It's you she wants to see. I wiped off the shaving foam and headed down the stairs, my heart pounding. As I came around the corner, I saw my daughter on the kitchen floor, rocking on her hands and knees, sobbing. Cautiously, I spoke her name, Chrissy. She grabbed my pant leg and began pouring out her anguish. Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and Mum. Please forgive me. My vision was so clouded by tears as hers. I pulled her up from the floor and held her close as we cried together. And suddenly she drew back. Daddy, she said with a start. Who was praying for me? Who was praying for me? Her voice was like that of a cross-examining attorney. What do you mean, Chrissy? On Tuesday night, Daddy, who was praying for me? I didn't say anything, and so she continued. In the middle of the night, God woke me and showed me I was heading toward this abyss. There was no bottom to it. It scared me to death. I was so frightened. I realized how hard I've been, how wrong, how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. He kept me from sliding any farther as he said, I still love you. Daddy, tell me the truth. Who was praying for me Tuesday night? I looked into her bloodshot eyes and once again I recognized the daughter we had raised. Chrissy's return to the Lord became evident immediately. By that fall, God had opened up a miraculous door for her to enroll at a Bible college, where she not only undertook studies but began directing music groups and a large choir just like her mother. Today, she's a pastor's wife in the Midwest with three wonderful children. Through all this, Carol and I learned, as never before, that persistent calling upon the Lord breaks through every stronghold of the devil, for nothing is impossible with God. For Christians in these troubled times, there is simply no other way. Father God, forgive us, Lord, I pray, for being people who have come to believe that you're no longer working in power. Lord, there are times, Lord, where we are just at our wit's end in situations that have come up in our way. And I pray, Lord, as we face them, Lord, in those moments of fatigue where we're just running but there's no life, that we would recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. I pray for more of the Spirit's power in your church, that time and time again in the years to come in this church, we would hear stories of breakthrough, where this church groans on the behalf of other people, calling upon your Holy Spirit to move in power and to break down situations that we cannot break down ourselves. Lord, I thank you that though we were undeserving, and though the law showed that we couldn't live in the way that you'd called us to live, you overcame by sending Christ. And when Christ died and was resurrected and returned to the Father, to you, O Lord, you graciously sent your Spirit to come and to be our empowering presence. And so I pray, Lord, that we would live out of this presence, this beautiful presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And I pray that you would fill this church and fill our lives with his breath. And so I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.